Well, good morning. We're continuing this morning in our examination of Daniel chapter 2. And we left off with that last week. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 24, where Daniel, having been confronted with the reality of his own potential execution, Daniel and his friends had sought mercies from the God of heaven who had answered their prayer, who had given Daniel a revelation of the secret to understand, first of all, the content and then the explanation of King Nebuchadnezzar's dream. If you were here with us last Sunday, I trust you remember all of that. If you weren't, or if you've never been here before, we're in Daniel chapter 2 in the Old Testament. In an account that gives us an understanding of how Daniel the prophet and his Hebrew friends lived in captivity away from the Holy Land, taken off into captivity in 605 BC into Babylon, in a pagan foreign land where they stood in the court of the tyrannical pagan king Nebuchadnezzar. And they not only survive there, but they thrive there in the court with God's help. And by their lifestyle, by their decisions, by their actions, they give us wisdom principles that we can learn from, which we can live by today as we live, not exactly in the same circumstances that Daniel lived in. He was in the Old Testament. He was a Jewish believer. We're in the New Testament, in the church age. But like Daniel, we're living outside of the physical, visible kingdom of God in its final form, in its fulfillment. It's not here on the earth today, just as Daniel was taken out of Israel and the theocracy of the Old Testament kingdom of Israel was coming to an end in Daniel's day, and he was taken off to Babylon. And so similarly, we live in a pagan land today. Our citizenship, our politics, our commonwealth, the Apostle Paul tells us, is in heaven, not on this earth. And it's from there that we look for the Savior who is coming to transform us and to take us to be with him. Well, Daniel, given the opportunity, as we left off last time in Daniel 2:24, given the opportunity to press for the execution of all the wise men, the magicians, the occultists, soothsayers, all of these people of Babylon who developed an elaborate system for interpreting dreams, but it did not help them. In this case, because Nebuchadnezzar demanded of them, you remember, not just the interpretation, but he wanted to know what? What was the dream? So he could judge the accuracy of their knowledge so that he could then judge whether they were actually possibly interpreting the dream. Daniel had the opportunity to press for the execution of those false magicians who failed that test. Because of their failure, remember, Nebuchadnezzar wanted to execute all the wise men. But Daniel, exercising grace and wisdom and knowledge of God's plan, said, don't put those wise men to death. And that's where we left off last time. Daniel, and we talked about this last week, recognized the fact, as Paul would state it later in final form, Acts 17:31, that God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. Daniel, living in Babylon, living outside of the theocracy of Israel, was not in position, nor was it his purpose to try to implement the law of Moses in Babylon and try to seize an opportunity to have all the false prophets of Babylon executed, following what would be the law if they were back in Jerusalem under the theocracy of Israel. So he said, no, don't put those men to death. He understood in some early sense the fact that God's plan for Israel was changing. This is not the day of judgment. But we know there's a day of judgment to come, as Paul stated it. Jesus himself said in John chapter 5, verse 22, that the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. He is that one whom God has ordained who will judge the world. I just want to pause here at the beginning of the message before we continue on and before we go into the amazing details that follow in this climactic passage on Bible prophecy that's found here in Daniel chapter 2, that the day of judgment is yet future. We understand as New Testament church age believers that there are some complexities to the judgment ahead, that the whole world will not be judged at just one time. If we're believers in Jesus Christ, in fact, we're going to have a very unique, special, intimate judgment all alone with Christ our Savior in an event called the judgment seat of Christ. Now, that doesn't mean it's not going to be difficult. It's going to be the greatest final exam any of us have ever had. As we stand before Him and He stands over us and judges our entire lives. And we could talk about that at length, but that's not the purpose this morning. But all that to say this, there are complexities to the coming judgments, but here's the major point. All of us are going to be judged. Just as Daniel realized the day of judgment was not yet in his time, the day of judgment is perhaps not today, but it is coming for each one of us, and Jesus Christ is the judge. And I just want to say right here at the beginning of today's message that if you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you can do that today, and you can stand before Him. He will still be your judge, but He will be your Savior as well. And you can trust in Him by believing that He died on the cross for your sins and rose again so that you could have forgiveness of sin and eternal life through Him. And if you've never trusted Him and received those gifts in that particular way, you can do that today. You can understand that He, being eternal God, became man to be your Savior. And I trust that before you leave today, you'll seek out help from me or someone here who can point you, if need be, further, closer to that message. Now, all of us will be judged, and all the ungodly, all those who never accept Christ, will be destroyed eternally. And the magicians of Babylon were in danger of being destroyed temporally, and yes, eternally. But Daniel says, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Now that's where we pick the story up here in Daniel chapter 2, verse 25. And as I said, here early in the book of Daniel, and uniquely within the historical account of Daniel's life, not in the prophetic section, the last six chapters of Daniel, the last half, but here in the first half, in the historical part of the book, we have this tremendous prophecy that we're going to see and go through this morning that was given by way of this dream that Nebuchadnezzar had dreamed. And so Daniel, he alerts this man Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men, that he is able to interpret the dream. Then Arioch quickly brought Daniel before the king and said thus to him. Now notice, isn't this interesting little part in the text here? It says, I have found a man of the captives of Judah. Notice two things that stand out there. I found him. He doesn't say, Daniel has the interpretation. He says, I found a man. Interesting little insight there into this man, Arioch. Secondly, he says, he doesn't say, King, here is, remember, the number one student from this year's class. No, instead he says, here is one of the children of the captivity. Maybe Arioch just had a little problem with these Jewish people that were in Babylon. Just a thought. By the way, Daniel's kindness toward these wise men, you remember, will not be repaid in kind, but rather in chapter 3, verse 8, in the next chapter, these same Chaldeans are seeking a way to kill Daniel and his friends out of envy of them. So As believers, we realize our kindness, our grace, our love to those around us will not necessarily be rewarded in this life, will it? He says, I have found a man of the captives of Judah who will make known to the king the interpretation. The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, that's his Babylonian name, are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation? Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king, but there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets. And he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Now that's, you could say a lot about that phrase, the latter days. That's an important Old Testament phrase. And it's used in Isaiah 2:2 and Micah 4:1 to refer ultimately to the coming kingdom, the final fulfillment of the kingdom, the messianic, mediatorial, what we commonly call the millennial kingdom. It's used in Ezekiel 38:16 to refer to what we call the tribulation, the seven-year tribulation. So it has a broad range of meaning. In fact, it really could be taken in some sense to refer to all of, especially Jewish history from Daniel's day to the end of time. But it can really be focused on those specific times of the tribulation and the kingdom at the end of the age. But the latter days, what's going to happen before the end of the world? He says, your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these. Now, why was Nebuchadnezzar dreaming this dream? Well, Daniel says, as for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while on your bed about what would come to pass after this. He must have gone to bed thinking about what is going to happen in my kingdom. Okay? And he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be. But as for me, the secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living. But for our sakes who make known the interpretation to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your heart. Now here's the dream. You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. And last week I talked about, you know, my first remembrance of learning about this image. I think I was in second grade and I received a coloring page to color this statue with the right colors. Let's just, before we read it, remind ourselves what this image is about. It's a head of gold, chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of bronze, and legs of iron, and feet of iron mixed with clay. And this great image, Daniel says, whose splendor was excellent, it was magnificent, stood before you, and the form was awesome. By the way, you get the same material covered in another vision that Daniel receives in chapter 7. We won't have time to go through that today, but just to say this, in Daniel 2, you have a vision of world history from Daniel's day through the end of time and the coming of Christ's kingdom, and you have it revealed by way of this statue. The kingdoms that will fill the earth during the times of the Gentiles, followed by the kingdom of Christ, pictured as a statue from man's perspective, a brilliant, magnificent, awesome statue. In Daniel 7, you get God's perspective of those same kingdoms covering the same times of the Gentiles from Daniel's day to the end of history. You know how they're pictured in Daniel 7? As brute beasts, totally just completely perverted. The word I'm trying to think of is escaping me, but they're just horrific, detestable animals in Daniel chapter 7. So you have these two different visions, two different symbolic representations of the same kingdoms. In Daniel 7, you have God's perspective, these despicable, deplorable beasts. Okay? Versus chapter 2, you have man's perspective. Looking up, this looks like an amazing, awesome statue. Daniel 7, you have God's perspective. Looking down, and you see the true reality of these horrendous beasts. Okay, in Daniel chapter 2, verse 32, the image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. By the way, there's lots of details just within this statue that'll really be developed, and we won't have time this morning to cover every aspect of every idea, but so many things that are here in seed form are fully developed later in the book of Daniel, okay? But just thinking of these basic ideas here, the gold, the silver, the bronze, legs of iron, feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You'll notice several things about this image that from top to bottom, the metals become less and less, what? Valuable. And yet they become more and more rigid, more, harder, okay, from top to bottom. And they also become less and less in weight, decreasing in weight. It's top heavy. The statue is ready to topple over, okay? Very temporal, very unstable, all right? And in fact, verse 34, you watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. So a stone strikes the image down at the feet of iron mixed with clay, and it topples the whole statue and breaks the whole entire image down, all the components. Verse 35, then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together, became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Well, what is all this about? This is, of course, filled with incredible symbolism. And Daniel is going to explain it now. He says, this is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. He says, you, O king, are a king of kings. What does that sound like? Who's the king of kings? Jesus is the king of kings. You know, and I alluded to this before just briefly, and I won't even develop it fully here this morning, but there's this mysterious sense in which God, through his prophets, talks to Nebuchadnezzar in a way that is really unique in the Old Testament. It's almost as if, in some sense, Nebuchadnezzar is something of a picture of the Messiah himself, the king himself. It's almost as if, we could even say it more stronger than that, it's almost as if that if Nebuchadnezzar had truly repented and truly given this golden kingdom over to the Lord God, it's almost as if this would have been the kingdom of God on earth. Now, I don't totally understand that, but I just want you to hear how God speaks about Nebuchadnezzar. Jeremiah 27, 6 and 7. You can turn there or just listen as I read. Jeremiah says, God's word about Nebuchadnezzar, I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and the beasts of the field I have also given him to serve him. Now, where do you ever hear about the beasts of the field being subject to anyone but the Lord God? And yet here, in some way, God had given him even the beasts of the field. Verse 7, so all nations shall serve him and his son's son until the time of his land comes. And then many nations and great kings shall make him serve them. You see, whatever Nebuchadnezzar was truly offered in the mind of God, he didn't fulfill it. He didn't receive it. But it's amazing how God spoke of him and described him as a king of kings. You can read about this further in Jeremiah 28:14 and Ezekiel 26:7. Nebuchadnezzar, we remember, really came to power with the ascent of Babylon, Neo-Babylon, as the world superpower in 605 BC, and they would remain in that role until 539 BC. They were the head of gold. He was the head of gold. The God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And notice even here what Daniel says about him. Wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. Of course, Daniel chapter 4 will explain further Nebuchadnezzar's own relationship to God and how God humbled him and how he reacted. But notice really the summary of his life that's offered in Daniel 5:18-19. The Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, this is Daniel speaking to Belshazzar later on in the book of Daniel, a kingdom and majesty, glory and honor, and because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up. And whomever he wished, he put down. This gives us some insight into the golden kingdom, doesn't it? What was it that made this golden kingdom so supreme? Well, it was obviously an absolute, total dictatorship. Now, from the human perspective, we can think of that as being complete tyranny, and it was, as we see here in this chapter. Nebuchadnezzar had life and death in his hands, the power of life and death over his subjects. But there's something brilliantly simple about that, isn't there? That is indeed how Jesus will rule when he comes in his kingdom. He will rule with a rod of iron. It will be a dictatorship. It will not be a democracy. It will be the absolute rule of Christ from the throne of David in Jerusalem for 1,000 years on this earth. And in a very limited sense, that is how Nebuchadnezzar ruled. Limited as he was as a mere man, a very sinful man, and yet he pictures in some sense the purity, the simplicity of that type of dictatorial rule. You say, aren't we as good Americans opposed to dictatorships? Well, yes, we are. And there's a reason for that. Why don't we like a dictatorship in our world today? Well, because just as Nebuchadnezzar is exhibit A for the fact that what? There is no one who is qualified to be the dictator. That's why dictatorships are bad. Not because they're inherently bad, but because there's no one who could ever be the dictator in a fallen world, and do it righteously, do it with justice and with mercy. Only Christ can serve that role, and we wait for his future kingdom. It's like the quip someone said about our government today. It's our Republican or Democratic, however you want to phrase it, form of government or whatever you take it that it's supposed to be or that it is. Someone said, you know, we have the worst form of government that there is, it's just better than what? All the other forms. In other words, what we have is totally inefficient, totally ineffective, totally convoluted. But why do we do it this way? Well, we need checks and balances on each other because there's nobody qualified to be the dictator. But what is the polar opposite of a dictatorship? It's anarchy. Like you see in the book of Judges, the last verse, it says, There was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And so we see that really God's plan for a perfect government is a perfect dictatorship. Nebuchadnezzar offered an imperfect, tyrannical dictatorship, but he is still called the head of gold. He models, to some extent or other, something in a very limited, refracted way, the type of rule that Christ will exercise in his kingdom. The metals, as they go from top to bottom, though, they grow less and less in quality and weight. By the way, they get harder and harder. That may picture the fact that each kingdom is getting bigger and bigger. Okay, what happens after? And we could look at maps and all of these types of things comparing, but for sake of time and other things, you'll have to do that on your own, okay? But what happens here? Daniel is speaking to Nebuchadnezzar, and he says, "You are this head of gold." And then he says something that Nebuchadnezzar had never thought of before. Verse 39, he says, "But after you..." That is a thought that Nebuchadnezzar had never encountered before. After me. What do you mean, after me? Oh, yes, after you, Nebuchadnezzar. See, you're a king of kings, but not the real ultimate king of kings. Your time is going to come to an end. And after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, and that we know of as Medo-Persia, which ruled from 539 to 333 BC. And the story of its takeover of Babylon is, of course, the message of Daniel chapter 5. And that kingdom is important biblically in the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. And in Esther, you get real insight into the workings of the kingdom. And in Daniel chapter 6, we're in the kingdom of Medo-Persia, and we get that famous line that we see in verses such as Daniel 6, verse 8, "There was a law signed that could not be changed. It was written according to the law of the what? The Medes and the Persians." And that's part of our lingo that we use sometimes, and if you've maybe you've heard that and never knew where it came from. It truly came from the Medes and the Persians. They were governed by laws in a way that Nebuchadnezzar didn't have to worry about. Can you imagine Nebuchadnezzar signing a law and then being bound by that law so that he could not change his mind? Impossible. But see, once the Medo-Persian king signed the law, we'll see this in Daniel's chapter 6. He's bound by that law. He can't change his own mind. We're moving from gold to silver. Okay? Two arms of silver representing the two-pronged kingdom that's in effect, Media and Persia, Medo-Persia. And then Daniel says a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. This is the kingdom of Alexander the Great in Greece, ruling from 333 to 63 BC. And there's much more about that in the book of Daniel to see, much more that could be said, but we'll leave it there for today. And then verse 40, "The fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others." This, of course, is Rome, which began coalescing in 500 BC, but comes to world domination in 63 BC. And stays in that place for another 500 years. And by the way, the idea of Rome has never left. And if you needed a living, all-encompassing illustration of that, you saw it where? This past week. In every newscast that you ever turned on, you saw the Pope here as representing the leadership of the world, okay? And that is an absolute, total carryover from the Roman Empire. All right, I won't say any more about that today except for that illustration. But here's what Daniel says, whereas you saw the feet and toes, verse 41, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. It's incohesive. It's artificial. It's not united. It's this strange mixture of iron and clay. The legs and the feet, this two-phased, two aspects of the final kingdom, with this strange mixture in the second phase, the second aspect, the feet and the toes. This is Rome and what we commonly think of from our vantage point today, looking back with knowledge that Daniel did not have, we realize that Daniel is talking about the Roman Empire, which was in full dominance till around 500 AD, but then it's going to have a second phase, a future phase, a revived phase. Now, why do I say that? Well, because Daniel is seeing history from his day to the end, minus the church age. The church is a mystery. It is not revealed. It is not prophesied in the Old Testament. Now, it's a parenthesis in God's plan for Israel. Now, it's not a parenthesis in his overall plan. God has always planned and foreordained the church. But it's a parenthesis in terms of his plan for Israel and in terms of the Old Testament prophets' understanding of what lay ahead. Daniel is seeing history without the church being prophesied. The Roman Empire, in its first phase, was never destroyed by the kingdom of Christ, as we're going to see prophesied here. There has to be a future phase that is directly smashed, hit by the kingdom of Christ. But before we get ahead of ourselves, let's just think a little bit more about this image that we've seen. And I think we need to finish and read verse 43. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. As we've seen, this whole statue is top-heavy. It's ready to collapse. It's ready to topple over. Yes, it looks magnificent. It shines brilliantly in the sunlight, but it's just begging to be destroyed. You'll notice that this image is one continuous image from top to bottom. It's one statue. It's a statue of one man. It's not to be separated. In fact, it goes together as a body. It's one continual rule of man. And we see, and we get this principle throughout the book of Daniel, each kingdom really absorbs, takes over the one and all the others that came before it. You'll notice, and we'll see when we come to the next verse, when this statue falls, the whole image, all the portions are smashed. It's one complete, entire image of the rule of man, representing the rule of man. Each kingdom absorbs all the kingdoms that came before it. And for instance, Rome is in power in the days of Jesus and the apostles, they traveled on what? The Roman roads, but they spoke and they wrote the New Testament in Greek, the universal language. So there are aspects of all the kingdoms that linger and sort of come back to life in the kingdom that follows. And so there's one continual life force through this statue. It's one entity. It represents the one rule of man. All these kingdoms have some things in common, and they live on, as it were, through their successors. That's an important dynamic as we go later through the book of Daniel. We'll just sort of leave that where it is for now. But as I said, the kingdoms, each one takes over more territory, but becomes less effective, less efficient than its predecessor at ruling under God, diminishing ability to rule under God. Now, what happens to these kingdoms? Well, in the days of these kings, all of them, the gold, silver, bronze, and iron, and clay, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Now, did that happen in the first phase of the Roman Empire? No, it didn't. The church is not the kingdom, and the church did not crush the Roman Empire or any of these kingdoms, any of this statue. There has to be a future aspect to this, a revived Rome that will be literally destroyed by the coming of the kingdom of God. The God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. This is the stone that hits the feet that destroys the statue, that ends the rule of man. We could call this, as I said last week, the diamond kingdom. For sake of time, we won't turn to any of these, but we could look at passages such as Psalm 118, 22, Isaiah 8, 14, and 28, 16, Matthew 16, 18, Romans 9, 33, 1 Peter 2, 4, and other passages, and we could see that this image of the stone is a recurring theme, both the Old Testament and the New Testament. The stone from heaven representing the Messiah and his kingdom. This diamond kingdom will strike at the brittle feet of this statue, toppling the whole thing and destroying all of the kingdom of man. And this stone then, verse 45, the stone was cut out of the mountain. That's an important metaphor in the Old Testament, Isaiah 2, Micah 4. Mountain represents the idea of kingdom. This stone was cut out of the mountain without hands. In other words, this kingdom is not of human origin. It's of supernatural origin. But notice, it's a literal kingdom, like these other kingdoms were as well. And it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. The great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain and its interpretation is sure. What is Daniel speaking of here? He's giving an early prophecy of the millennial kingdom of Christ, the thousand-year kingdom, the diamond kingdom, the kingdom of God, the changeover from the rule of man to the rule of God. In Daniel's Old Testament perspective, without New Testament revelation that we have, he is not presenting here the intricacy, the complexity of the difference between the millennial kingdom and eternity future in heaven. He is simply painting here in broad strokes, showing the change from the rule of man to the rule of God. And so, speaking in general terms here, he speaks of the fact this kingdom will last forever. And certainly it will last to the end of history on this earth. The diamond kingdom, God will rule in this world, gaining victory here in the place where it seemed on this earth, in this theater, where it seemed that all was lost, where man fell, where Satan was allowed to rule, where the world was cursed, God will overthrow, overrule, overturn all of those results, and he will rule within history for 1,000 years. That's why we're premillennialists, not amillennialists, that there is no kingdom, not postmillennialists, that we have to bring in the kingdom, but premillennialists, there must be a kingdom and God must bring it to pass. It's a stone cut out without hands that will come to this earth and Christ will rule. Well, let's quickly finish the chapter and then just end with a couple of thoughts and we'll be done this morning. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel, and commanded that they should present an offering and incense to him. Is the king worshiping Daniel? Daniel wouldn't have allowed that. Maybe that really he was worshiping Daniel's God through Daniel, because the king answered Daniel and said, "Truly, your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret." Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon. That's the state, the province surrounding the capital city, and chief administrator over all the wise men. Isn't that amazing? Daniel's now in position to influence all these magicians, all these Chaldeans. Also, Daniel's not like the butler in Genesis 40. Remember when Joseph interpreted his dream and he said, "Now, when you get back to the Pharaoh's court and it's well with you, remember me, okay?" And what happened? Did the butler remember Joseph? No. Daniel's not like that butler. He remembered his three friends, without whom he wouldn't have been here either. And he petitioned the king and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. By the way, here's another way that Daniel's like Joseph. Remember how God promoted Joseph in the court of Pharaoh so that when the Jewish people came seeking help, he would be there to help them? Daniel's here in the court of Nebuchadnezzar in 602 BC with two waves of captivity still to come. The Jewish people are all heading his way, and God lifts up Daniel and his three friends and puts them in place where they can help all these Jewish captives coming to Babylon. That's God's sovereign plan and superintendence on behalf of his people. Well, I'd just like to conclude this morning with a couple of very important thoughts. We'll cover just very briefly and very quickly. But one of them is, to state the obvious, I know we're all very concerned right now about who we're going to elect the next president and all of these kinds of things. And I just want you to know God's perspective on all the people who think they're so powerful and so important and so influential. Here's what God, if you missed it, verse 35, God through his prophet Daniel says, "All the kingdoms of man are going to be crushed together and become like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found." Doesn't sound like they're too important to me in God's ultimate program. Now, I'm not trying to be insulting or denigrating. I'm just saying this. The people of this world, of this age, who really think they're so important, have never been as important as they thought they were. God is in heaven and he is ruling over all. The king's hand is in the heart. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. And God is in control. I don't know well what's going to happen in this country, but we're living in the post-Christian phase of America, and it's sad to watch, and it's difficult, and it's going to become more difficult, but God is in sovereign control, and he is ruling over all the affairs of this world. Ultimately, it's all in his sovereign universal power. Secondly, in light of that, where are you placing your efforts, your hopes, your resources? Are you investing in gold, silver, bronze, iron, spiritually speaking at least, or are you investing in diamonds, the diamond kingdom that's coming? That's where our citizenship is. That's where our politics really belong. That is where we will reap the reward of anything we do for Christ during this life. Lord God, we thank you for this incredible overview of history from Daniel's day to the end of time. A dream of those kingdoms given to Nebuchadnezzar to show their brilliance from man's perspective. But Lord, help us to supplement that with all that you say about them in this chapter and later in the book to realize how temporal, how fleeting this world is. And I pray that you would use our study of this chapter this morning, Lord, to bring glory to yourself, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.